تبديلا ولن تجد لسنة الله تحويلا.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, "Have you not seen the people of the past? Verily, the sunnah of Allah will not change, nor will the sunnah of Allah alter." History teaches us about the sunnah of Allah. It is in history that we find the rules and principles Allah created that govern the world. We learn lessons and morals about the past. Islamic Legacy is a project run by Muslims for Muslims. The aim of the project is to present history from an Islamic or Muslim-centric perspective, rather than a Eurocentric one. The primary means of presentation are public lectures supported by multimedia.
Chapter 1, Introduction. Constantinople, the symbol of Christian power and dominance for 1,000 years. This city has been strategically and commercially important from the earliest times, primarily because of its location. It sits on the land route from Europe to Asia and the seaway from the Black Sea to the Mediterranean. At various times, this city of Constantine was the capital of the Roman, Byzantine, and Latin empires. But Allah decreed the conquest of this great city at the hands of a blessed Muslim conqueror. Today it remains amongst Muslim lands, albeit with a different name. Constantinople is now known as Istanbul, the most populous city of modern-day Turkey. The fall of Constantinople was prophesied by the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam centuries before the conquest took place. In a narration recorded in the collection of Imam Ahmad, he, alayhi salatu wasalam, says,
لَتَفْتَحُنَّ الْقَسْطَنْطِينِيَّةِ فَلَنِعْمَ الْأَمِيرُ أَمِيرُهَا وَلَنِعْمَ الْجَيْشُ ذَلِكَ الْجَيْشُ.
Translated into English, this means, "Verily you will conquer Constantinople. What a blessed leader the leader will be, and what a blessed army that army will be." This is truly an extraordinary prophecy. Given the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made this statement while standing in the arid deserts of Arabia with just a few hundred followers, a position of little power in the eyes of the world, and yet here he is pronouncing the death of the very city that embodies economic power and influence on the one hand and military might on the other. Chapter 2, A Brief History of Constantinople. Why did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam single out Constantinople for conquest? To answer this question, we take a brief look at the Roman Empire. Now, the Roman civilization began as a city of agriculture in about 753 BC, about 1400 years before the birth of the Prophet Muhammad alayhi salatu wasallam. Over the course of the millennium, the Romans defeated the Carthaginians in the west and the remnants of Alexander the Great's empire to the east. By 63 BC, the Roman Empire had spread to the Middle East and was in control of Jerusalem. At its peak, the empire had spread from the Middle East to Britain. These conquests were at the hands of the Roman legions, infantry units that were ruthless yet methodical. The success of the Roman civilization was largely due to its flexibility. The French social commentator Charles Montesquieu once wrote, "The main reason for the Romans becoming masters of the world was that having fought successively against all peoples, they always gave up their own practices as soon as they found better ones." The capital of this enormous empire was Rome, a city found in modern-day Italy. As the empire grew, governing it from one location became increasingly difficult. In 285 AD, the Emperor of Rome decided to divide the empire into eastern and western halves. He kept the eastern half for himself due to its greater wealth and made its capital Nicomedia. This city is now called Izmit, and it remains in Turkey. Rome remained as the capital of the western half. In 324 AD, a new emperor by the name of Constantine united the eastern and western halves. A notable difference between Constantine and previous Roman leaders was that he was the first Christian leader. Previous leaders were pagan. Constantine relocated the capital of the Roman Empire to a new city built under his direct instructions at a site chosen by him. He named the city Constantinople, literally, City of Constantine. Now, one of the most significant spiritual actions of Constantine was to strongly promote the Trinitarian form of Christianity as the truth, declaring all other forms as heresies. This increased the persecution of those Unitarian Christians who were still following the true teachings of Jesus or Isa alayhi salam. By 395 AD, internal conflict had reached such a level that the Roman Empire was permanently divided into east and west. The western half eventually fell to barbarian hordes, whilst the eastern half continued to exist with Constantinople as its capital. This eastern empire would come to be known as the Byzantine Empire. The Byzantine Empire remained a powerful force and was at its peak not long before the birth of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Its power was derived from wealth and trade, and most importantly, from its ingenious system of defensive fortifications. Chapter 3. Fortress Constantinople. The fortifications of Constantinople have been called the ancient world's greatest feat of military engineering. Indeed, the collective resources and engineering knowledge of the Christian world were invested into the sophisticated system of walls surrounding Constantinople. For a period of almost 1,000 years, the fortifications of Constantinople survived an all-out assault from history's most aggressive conquerors, the Huns, the Russians, and the early Muslims. Compared to Rome, Constantinople had overwhelming strategic advantages. Rome was landlocked and could be invaded from almost any direction, whereas Constantinople was built on the tip of a peninsula, a piece of land in the shape of the capital letter D. The circular part of this alphabetical letter signifies the part of the city surrounded by a body of water, whereas the straight part represents the section connected to continental land. As Constantinople was surrounded by water on all sides, bar one, there was only one way for a land army to approach the city, and that was from the west. Now, it was widely known to kings and aspiring conquerors that Constantinople was impregnable from the east and the south. These bodies of water had fierce currents that were likely to drag a ship onto the rocky shores or push them far out to sea. The primary vulnerability of Constantinople was the flatlands to the west. There was no mountain range or other obstacle that would have made it difficult for an army to reach the city and to transport heavy equipment such as catapults and siege towers. A secondary vulnerability was the Golden Horn to the north. This was a thin strip of placid water, starting from open waters, but reaching a considerable distance inland. If ships could enter into the Golden Horn, then they would be able to sail close enough to the shores and launch their crew into the city of Constantinople. Christian engineers devised an ingenious plan to address the vulnerabilities of Constantinople. They built a ring of walls that went all the way around the city. Although these walls were designed to protect the city from any direction, the sea walls were more of a precautionary measure, since the emperor was expected to have a powerful navy and the maritime threat was not much developed by then. Now, by far the most formidable part of this ring was to the west of Constantinople, as it could be assaulted on foot. Here, the engineers built the strongest, most sophisticated system of city walls of its time. Any force daring to challenge the system of walls was faced with a series of physical obstacles, one more difficult than the other, leaving a distinct feeling of frustration and hopelessness. First, an 18-meter-wide, 6-meter-deep moat that simply could not be jumped by man or horse. Consider the current world record for the longest jump by a horse over water is roughly half that distance. Following the moat was a series of 3 walls of varying heights, starting from the shortest to the tallest. The tallest of these 3 walls rose 12 meters above the city of Constantinople, and it boasted 96 independently constructed towers 60 meters apart. These towers were specifically designed to give archers and handgunners the best possible angles from which to attack an incoming army. In the event of an assault upon the walls, most of the carnage took place on the 2 terraces separating the 3 successive walls. These terraces functioned as kill zones. Any invader trying to cross these areas would find themselves trapped with a wall behind them and a wall in front of them, whilst being targeted from the towers above. Entry into the city was through a series of well-guarded and fortified gates. If a small group of men managed to rush into the city through one of these gates, there were towers constructed behind them in flanking positions to cut them down. Although emperors were expected to control the sea through a naval fleet, and there was little fear of attack from the sea, the engineers took no chances. To prevent enemy access to the Golden Horn, they stretched a chain of iron across the narrow entrance to the Golden Horn. To anchor the chain on each side of the inlet, towers were built. The chain was passed between the towers and supported on wooden floats so it wouldn't sink to the sea floor. Any ships trying to enter the Golden Horn would be destroyed by the chain. In summary, the western walls and the chain across the Golden Horn created a formidable defensive system that remained impenetrable for 1,000 years. Chapter 4. First Muslim Attacks. The hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam inspired Muslims to be amongst the conquerors of the city. Furthermore, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also said, "The first army that attacks the city of the Roman emperor would be forgiven." Over a short span of time, Muslim armies had conquered vast amounts of land, subduing the Persian Empire in the battles of Walaja and Qadisiyah. However, strategic moves into European lands were blocked by Constantinople and the Byzantine Empire. As early as the reign of Uthman radiallahu anh, the Muslims prepared to attack Constantinople. The initial attempt in 32 after Hijri, 653 AD, and again 12 years later under Muawiyah radiallahu anh, failed. However, the Muslims were not disheartened. 4 years after that, Muawiyah radiallahu anh again summoned his resources and besieged the city for a 3rd time. He thought it necessary to end the air of invincibility that the Byzantine Romans enjoyed. This time, his planning and preparation were better than his previous attempts. Large naval fleets were prepared at the forts of Syria and Egypt. The land army had with it many distinguished companions, such as Abdullah ibn Umar, Abdullah ibn Zubayr, Abdullah ibn Abbas, Hussein ibn Ali, and Abu Ayyub Ansari, radiallahu anhum ajma'in. Such was the lure of Constantinople, and the desire of these great companions to be amongst the blessed army. Even during the time of battle, the Muslims continued to teach and learn Islam. The hadith collection of Abu Dawud contains numerous narrations by Sahaba at the walls of Constantinople. But unfortunately, the Muslims underestimated the strength of the city walls and the determination of the Byzantine defenders. However, the Muslims did lay siege to the city for 7 consecutive years, stopping only during the freezing cold of winter. Although the campaign was unsuccessful, it did instill fear into the Romans by putting them on the defensive and discouraging them from attacking the borders of Muslim lands. The great Sahabi Abu Ayyub al-Ansari passed away at the walls of Constantinople. His grave was discovered by the eventual conquerors of the city and can be found in modern-day Istanbul. In 98 after Hijri, 716 AD, Sulaiman ibn Abdul Malik of the Umayyad dynasty attacked the Byzantine capital. He was motivated by scholarly advice that the conqueror of Constantinople would bear the name of a prophet, and the fact that he was the only khalifa to be named after a prophet. A colossal land and sea army was sent to take on this task under the leadership of the Khalifa's brother, Maslama. Maslama relied on a Christian by the name of Leo to act as his guide across the plains of Asia Minor. But instead, Leo spent his time with the Muslims studying their strengths and weaknesses. He then double-crossed them, sneaking into the city of Constantinople only to return to lead the defenders against the Muslims. This was a great blow to the Muslims, as they had lost the element of surprise, and their strengths and weaknesses were exposed to the Byzantines. Nevertheless, the siege took place, but by the end of the second year, the invading army reached a state of starvation and despair, such that the new Khalifa, Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, lifted the siege. One of the mightiest armies raised against the Byzantine capital of Constantinople, estimated at over 150,000, was shattered at its walls. The Muslims failed in their attempts to conquer Constantinople for a number of reasons. Constantinople was a city that had to be attacked by both land and sea, but the Muslims at that time had little experience in naval warfare. They also found it difficult to deal with the harsh cold that descended on the region when winter set in. Significantly, they grossly underestimated the effectiveness of the city defenses, and they had no answer to a devastating Byzantine weapon, Greek fire. The composition of Greek fire still remains a bit of a mystery. The Byzantines claim that an angel gave it as a gift to the Roman Emperor Constantine VII. It is more likely an invention of a Syrian engineer. The liquid fire was hurled onto the ships of the enemy from siphons. It burst into flames and exploded on contact. As it was reputed to be inextinguishable and burned even stronger on water, it caused panic and horror. Only sand and vinegar could put it out. The secret behind the Greek fire was handed down from one emperor to the next for centuries. It is rumored that some of the main ingredients include chemicals such as liquid petroleum, naphtha, burning pitch, sulfur, resin, quicklime, and bitumen, along with some other secret ingredients. The Muslims would soon learn the art of making this deadly weapon by means of research and analysis, and would use it in the era of the Crusades against the invading armies of the West. For 7.5 centuries, Constantinople would remain beyond the grasp of the Muslims, until one man, bearing the name of a prophet, staked his claim to be the one who would fulfill the prophecy of the final messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Chapter 5. A Young Sultan Ascends. The Ottomans traced their lineage to the great Muslim warrior Usman Bey. The empire was founded on courage, intellect, and skill, accompanied by a fervent desire to spread the word of Allah. They conquered most of Eastern Europe, including much of the Byzantine Empire. Constantinople, however, proved to be elusive. In 1453, in the Turkish city of Edirne, a baby boy was born in the household of the Ottoman Sultan. He was given the Turkish equivalent of Muhammad. To his people, he was known as Mehmet II. His father, Murat II, was the reigning sultan. On a personal level, Sultan Murat was known for his piety and God-consciousness, and in battle, for his courage and justice. The young sultan's mother was a religious woman who reared him with Islamic morals and manners. His parents created an atmosphere of piety at home that was conducive to religious development as well as education in the arts and sciences. This was one household that would never miss the early morning prayer of Fajr. They would always remind each other about the sayings and actions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and hasten to do good deeds. Murat wanted his son Mehmet to have the best possible upbringing, so he engaged his son with the learned scholars of the empire at a very young age. Religious scholars, military commanders, mathematicians, historians, and politicians made contributions towards Mehmet's education. As Mehmet matured, it became evident that Allah had blessed him with a sharp mind. From a very young age, he learned to speak Turkish, Arabic, Persian, and Greek fluently. He could also speak Latin, Hebrew, French, Italian, and Serbian. He was well versed in the sciences, with particular interest in history. Islamic knowledge was the heart and soul of Mehmet as he matured. He would study under many teachers, but the most influential upon his life would be Mehmet Shamsuddin and Mullah Khusrev, who was known as the Abu Hanifa of his time. Mehmet attained the position of Sultan at an early age when his father Murat II passed away. He had not even turned 19. Jihad for the sake of Allah was something very close to the heart of Ottoman sultans, and this was no different for Mehmet. The desire to be the blessed leader who would conquer the city of Constantinople was something passed down from generation to generation, and sultan to sultan. Prior to becoming sultan, Mehmet studied previous attacks on Constantinople in great detail. He also committed the map of Constantinople to memory. There was another incentive for attacking the capital of the Byzantine Empire. The Ottomans had conquered most of the territory surrounding the city. Constantinople literally lay in the heart of the Ottoman Empire. The Byzantines were actively harboring Ottoman rebels and renegades. It was also a gathering point from which future crusades could be launched against Muslims. On this point, Mehmet is quoted as saying, "Jihad is our duty, as it was the case of our fathers. Constantinople lies in the middle of our domain, protects our enemies, and incites them against us. The conquest of this city is essential to the safety of the Ottoman state." The Byzantine capital posed a threat to the stability of the relatively young Ottoman Empire and the Muslim world in general. Mehmet decided that this threat needed to be eliminated. The politically astute young sultan immediately signed a truce with the Hungarians to the west. He also placated previous enemies of the state, such as the volatile Ibrahim Bey. The Byzantines thought of Mehmet as a young and incapable leader. Although they feared his father during his reign as the sultan, they felt that Mehmet did not necessarily inherit those same qualities. Perhaps this feeling of ease made the Byzantines more arrogant and hostile. They threatened to release renegade Ottoman leaders with their full support, potentially inciting civil war amongst the Ottomans. This action spelled the beginning of the end for the Byzantine Empire. Sultan Mehmet decided that the time was right for an assault on the heavily fortified city of Constantinople. Like any diligent leader, he first made his preparations. The historian Ismail Hamid Danishbund, a contemporary of the Sultan Mehmet, narrates, "The Sultan would spend long hours every night, since ascending the throne, studying the plans of the city, looking for strategic points of defense, and attempting to find weak points which he could benefit from, and to work on the appropriate plan to attack these points. In addition to this, the Sultan had committed to memory all the previous attempts to liberate the city, the names of their leaders, and the reasons for their failure. He would continue to discuss with his lieutenants and generals what is required for the final attack." Sultan Mehmet's first tactical step was to begin the construction of a fort named Rumeli Hisar. This fort was built to blockade Constantinople so that supplies couldn't reach the Byzantine capital. The Sultan personally inspected the activities on the site. With the help of thousands of masons and workers, and with Mehmet himself participating in its construction, the fortress was completed in a record time of 4.5 months. Mehmet then shifted his focus to his artillery. He had arranged for a team of engineers to construct a cannon that would be able to destroy the walls of Constantinople. The result of this project was a super cannon known as the Basilic. It was jointly designed by Urban with the assistance of Turkish engineers. This Ottoman super cannon was the largest known at that time. Its length was more than 8 meters, and it could fire a cannonball weighing over 500 kilograms at a range of over 2 kilometers. The Byzantines realized that they were dealing with a resolute leader rather than an immature boy, as they had first presumed. They began to prepare for a siege. The walls were further fortified and supplies were stockpiled. The then Byzantine emperor, Constantine XI, even tried to reconcile with the Western Church to unite and fight against their common Muslim enemy. However, the Orthodox clergy were against such a move. Before setting his eye upon Constantinople, Sultan Mehmet had to take into account one more issue. That is, the piety and morale of his people. The Sultan often mingled with his people and assessed their state of mind and well-being. For him, unity was paramount, and he would view this as a measure of success before setting upon any military expedition. One day, in Edirne, dressed in civilian clothing, he set out to the market to check the quality and pricing of the products and services being sold. He would also evaluate the condition of the consumers as well as that of the business owners. He wanted to ensure that his people were living relatively comfortably, and most importantly, that they were content. On this particular morning, he walked into the very first shop he came across in one of the towns. He greeted the shop owner with salam and asked for a portion of butter, honey, and cheese. The shop owner, replying to his salam with a cheery face, weighed the butter and packaged it, and then addressed Sultan Mehmet without any idea as to who he was. "Sir, if you like, I can also provide you with honey and cheese. However, by selling you the butter, I have made my first sale for the day, alhamdulillah. If you purchase the other items from my neighbor across the road, who has yet to make a sale, it would please me very much." Sultan Mehmet, overjoyed by the shop owner's response, crossed the road and entered the next shop. He asked for a portion of honey and cheese. The shop owner, an elderly man, having weighed the honey, thanked Allah for making his first sale for the day and kindly requested Sultan Mehmet to purchase cheese from the shop next door so that they too could make their first sale for the day. Sultan Mehmet, after having purchased cheese from the next shop, would say, "As long as this nation has such a high level of good character, not only Constantinople, but the world can be conquered." Chapter 6. Opposing Forces. Two key leaders appear prominent in the historical record of the conquest of Constantinople. These were the emperor himself, Constantine XI, and a Genoese nobleman named Giustiniani Longo. Not much is known about the Emperor Constantine, except that he was a brave and energetic ruler, as well as an avid military architect. He played a key role in the construction of defensive walls in cities outside Constantinople. Unlike most kings and emperors, Constantine was known to plunge into the thick of battle where and when he believed it was necessary. Giustiniani Longo was a professional soldier from the seaport of Genoa, now in modern-day Italy. He had previously served as a military commander and was widely considered to be an expert in siege warfare. Giustiniani found himself in charge of Constantinople's land defenses and played a heroic role in keeping the Ottoman armies at bay. By 1453, the Byzantine Empire was past its prime. Constantinople was no longer the center of a flourishing trade. In fact, the population of Constantinople had shrunk considerably, stretching the local resources in the time of war. In the city of Constantinople, there were presumably 30 to 35,000 men under arms, of which only 6 or 7,000 were real soldiers. They came mostly from Italy, which was experiencing a population boom leading to an excess of young men, many of whom were seeking adventure. There were also Hungarians and others from the Balkans. The defenders of Constantinople carried firearms and were fitted out in European-style body armor. But there were also archers and crossbowmen that congregated into clans or brotherhoods. Even though Constantinople had a small number of professionally trained soldiers and no proper navy, the emperor was not the least perturbed. He believed that the western walls were still so strong that they could take pretty much anything the Ottomans could muster. After all, they had remained uncompromised for 1,000 years. And even though the navy was not formidable, there were enough ships to guard the boom at the mouth of the Golden Horn. Besides, the emperor was counting on support from old alliances with Hungary and Italy. For Constantine, the aim was not to defeat the Ottoman army, but to keep them at bay until help arrived. The Ottoman army that faced Constantinople was said to have numbered close to 200,000 men, of which between 60 to 70,000 were soldiers, and the rest were laborers and other non-combatants. About half of these soldiers were on horseback. The Ottoman army was divided into three wings. The first wing consisted of irregular light infantry, mostly archers that had been enlisted for this single campaign. The second wing, or the Anatolians, was a professional army consisting primarily of cavalry. The final and the most feared part of the army was the palace guard. This wing contained the most elite unit of all, the much-feared Janissaries, as well as other specialized units. The Ottoman navy was an entirely separate arm of the Ottoman army, based at Gallipoli, with its own dockyards and arsenal organization. It had approximately 100 ships of various sizes. Now, there is no doubt that the Ottoman army was a first-rate establishment. It was certainly the most advanced when it came to firearms. But also in terms of both land and naval warfare, the Ottomans had learnt a great deal from the legendary Mamluks of Egypt. The Mamluks were perhaps the first ever professional army of its kind. Historians have credited this Muslim army with the annihilation of the Mongol horde in an epic confrontation famously known as the Battle of Ain Jalut. Incidentally, even the World Almanac, which takes a Eurocentric view of history, ranks the Battle of Ain Jalut as the second most significant battle of the second millennium, the first being the Battle of Hastings between the Normans and the Saxons, and the fourth being the conquest of Constantinople. Chapter 7. The Conquest Begins. It is January of 1453, and Sultan Mehmet is in the city of Edirne, about 250 kilometers west of Constantinople. Preparations have begun for a full-scale siege. Merchants are streaming into Edirne with food and other supplies to bolster the Ottoman army. About 1,500 Serbian cavalry arrive, accompanied by Serbian miners specialized in attacking the foundations of fortified walls. Sultan Mehmet sends carpenters to strengthen the bridges and roads from Edirne to Constantinople to cope with the extraordinary weight of the Ottoman cannons. The forward party meets no resistance, so it goes on to clear the forest outside Constantinople, providing Ottoman artillery with a direct line of fire. Ottoman cannons are loaded onto carts to be pulled by oxen to Constantinople. Meanwhile, the navy gathers outside Gallipoli and sets sail to a seaport not far north of Constantinople. By now, the Byzantines have prepared the city's defenses and are readying the combat troops. The floating chain is drawn across the mouth of the Golden Horn, and a series of flags representing the various nationalities of the resistance forces, are fluttering from the ramparts of the city walls. Justiniani Longo is posted along the central section of the land walls with 2,000 Greeks and Italians. This sector is considered the most vulnerable to attack by cannons. Each tower along the western and northern walls is manned by at least one archer supported by a crossbowman or handgunner. According to the Islamic calendar, it is the month of Rabi'ul Awal, 857 after Hijri, or April 1453. The Muslims appear before the walls of the city. As soon as Sultan Mehmet reaches the walls of Constantinople, he orders the adhan to be called out for Jummah, and the prayer commences shortly thereafter. The Byzantines see tens of thousands of Muslims praying behind their leader, and the sound of their takbir reverberates across the horizon. A shiver goes down the spine of the Byzantine defenders. They prepare themselves for a fight to the death. The 14 or 15 cannons are spread out along the land walls, including Urban's giant guns. The Ottoman artillery begins bombardment the same day. The impact is immediate. A small part of a wall is brought down. But on the second day, Urban's big gun begins to overheat. The Ottomans resort to sponging the cannon with olive oil after every shot. But the cannon begins to crack and leak. Cannon problems are plaguing the Byzantinians as well. The guns commanded by the Bocchiardi brothers are effective at first, but the largest cannon bursts, leaving them with the ability to fire walnut-sized shells only. For the Ottomans, the train of events is about to go from bad to worse. Chapter 8, Early Setbacks. On the night of the 17th or the 18th of April, the Ottomans launch a surprise attack on one of the sections of the land walls. A fierce battle ensues, which lasts for 4 hours. The Byzantine defenders are expecting this kind of sudden escalation and drive them back. 2 days later, Christian supply ships commissioned by the Pope, carrying weapons, troops, and food, appear off the coast of Constantinople, having evaded the Ottoman navy. Sultan Mehmet is furious at the Ottoman naval commander and orders him to capture the ships or not return alive. A host of Ottoman ships charge across the waters, closing around the Christian vessels, but their smaller size puts them at a severe disadvantage. Ottoman sailors try unsuccessfully to board the ships or burn them. During the course of the battle, the wind drops, leaving the Christian ships with no means to outmaneuver the Ottomans. The Ottoman admiral pulls back his smaller ships to make way for the larger vessels with guns. But the guns are mounted too low to target the Christian sailors themselves and can only make small dents in the hulls. Sultan Mehmet is watching this spectacle astride his horse from a nearby shore. He is anxious and yelling at his admiral and rides his horse into the waters in his desperation. But the wind picks up again, and the young sultan's anxiety turns to frustration. The Christian ships push aside the Ottoman vessels, racing towards the mouth of the Golden Horn. The Byzantine navy is expecting them. The boom opens, and three Venetian ships fly out to provide cover as the incoming vessels sail in. Ottoman attempts to blockade Constantinople have been unsuccessful, and fresh supplies have just been delivered to the defenders of the city. Chapter 9, Inspiration from Allah. There is no doubt that the events of the previous days had seriously impacted Ottoman morale. Sultan Mehmet calls a meeting of his senior advisors to discuss options. They are split in their opinions. A senior advisor advocates offering the Byzantines the option of ending the siege in return for an annual tribute and political rights over Constantinople. The rest of the advisors and Sultan Mehmet's spiritual advisor, Sheikh Shamsuddin, are in favor of continuing the siege. The young Sultan agrees with the latter. At this stage, the Ottomans admit both their land and naval strategies have failed. The defenders of Constantinople have successfully defeated attempts by the Ottomans to exploit vulnerabilities in the walled structure, and the Ottoman navy have been unable to choke off the waterway into the Golden Horn. The fact that a very small army of mostly volunteer soldiers and a weakened navy was able to frustrate the great Ottoman war machine is testimony to the genius of the defensive system of Constantinople. The design of the fortifications was so effective that it had negated the overwhelming numerical and technological superiority of the Ottoman army. In essence, the Ottomans needed to beat the system itself. They needed to make a move that would confound the genius of the original military architects and 1,000 years of Byzantine experience in operating the system of fortifications. It is at this point in time that the young Sultan proves that he was not simply an armchair general, but a master tactician capable of strategizing in the heat of battle, thus changing the course of the entire war. Sultan Mehmet made not just one move, but a whole series of moves, leaving not only the defenders of Constantinople in stunned disbelief, but military historians as well. The first problem addressed by Sultan Mehmet was the inability to engage Byzantine naval ships. There were two reasons for this. Firstly, fixed cannon mounted on the relatively smaller and shorter Ottoman ships were too low to target anything other than the hulls of the Christian ships. Secondly, there was no line of sight to the Byzantine ships protecting the boom, as they were shielded by the suburb of Galata. Sultan Mehmet solves both problems by removing the cannon from Ottoman vessels and mounting them ashore at a high angle. He then orders his military advisors to use mathematical calculations to fire the cannons in an arc over the suburb of Galata. This new technique of using the cannon as long-range mortar catches the Byzantines by surprise. At first, the aim of the gunners was inaccurate, but it wasn't long before the Byzantines feel the full impact of this newly devised technology. Quote, "They fired again, and this stone went to an immense height and came down with a tremendous crash and velocity, striking the galley in the center. The victim ship sank immediately." But the Byzantines were in for a bigger shock. Ottoman ships were unable to enter the Golden Horn and assault the northern frontier of Constantinople because of the heavy sea chain stretched across the entrance of the waterway. Despite repeated attacks, this chain would not be destroyed. The Sultan orders a roadway made of wooden planks to be built across land, going around the entrance to the Golden Horn. The new path is heavily greased, and the smaller Ottoman ships are placed on rollers, pulled over land, and then carefully lowered into the Golden Horn with their sails fluttering and their crews on board. If the introduction of the long-range mortar had sapped the morale of the Byzantine army, the shock of seeing the Ottoman ships in the Golden Horn must have been truly devastating. Although the Byzantine defenders were bravely resisting the invaders, their morale was extremely low, and they were tiring from the constant challenges posed by the Ottoman land forces. To make things worse, internal tensions arose between the local Greek and foreign Italian defenders. Worse still, the holiest Christian icon in Constantinople, depicting the Mother Mary holding and pointing to the baby Jesus, slipped from its platform while being carried in a procession around the city. The following day, an unseasonable fog shrouded the city, and a strange effect of light hovered around the church of Hagia Sophia. The emperor's advisors took these to be evil omens and suggested the Christians leave and continue their struggle elsewhere. Sultan Mehmet has gauged the Byzantine morale accurately and sends his brother-in-law Ismail Bey to present terms to Constantine. The Ottomans demand the emperor retire to Moria in southern Greece, and the city is handed over to Ottoman rule. But Constantine replies, "God forbid that I should live as an emperor without an empire. As my city falls, I will fall with it. Whosoever wishes to escape, let him save himself if he can. Whosoever is ready to face death, let him follow me." Christian sources claim that there were rumors that a Venetian fleet had left port and that Hungarian forces were preparing to march in aid of the Byzantines. This may have been the reason why Constantine so boldly refused to negotiate. Chapter 10, The Final Assault. The beginning of the final assault is marked with a celebration. Bonfires are lit and there is continuous feasting in the Ottoman camp. The scholars of Islam narrate the story of the famous Sahabi Abu Ayyub radiallahu anh, who was martyred trying to conquer Constantinople in 672. At midnight, all the torches are extinguished and all work comes to a halt. The following day, the Ottoman army rests while Sultan Mehmet inspects every unit on land and sea. The plan is simple. Admiral Hamza Bey is to spread his ships around the sea walls and erect scaling ladders if possible. The left wing of the Ottoman army will attack the walls to the north of Constantinople while the right wing assaults the south. The young sultan will lead the troops in the central sector. The Byzantine defenders recognize the final assault is about to take place. They distribute their resources across the most vulnerable sectors of the perimeter and assign their heroes the task of making the last stand. Giustiniani Longo, with 400 Italians and the bulk of the Byzantine army, is waiting down the center for the young sultan himself. Mehmet does not disappoint. He has saved his most masterful tactic for the end game. It is 3 hours before dawn on the 29th of May. Sultan Mehmet has assembled the Ottoman soldiers just outside the central sector of the walls. Lined up on either side of the fortifications are the two forces in anticipation of the most crucial engagement of this conflict. At this time, the young sultan, ready for battle, turns to Allah and beseeches him for help, knowing that victory can only come from him. He makes the first move. Ottoman irregulars are ordered into battle. The defenders are ready, and after only 2 hours of fighting, the young sultan signals a withdrawal. There is no further progress to be made at this point. Mehmet makes his second move. The professional Anatolian contingent, wearing full-body armor, marches forward. Occasionally, the Anatolians pull back to allow the artillery to produce another round of bombardment. After one such round, a part of the strongest defensive wall falls and a massive gap appears. This is the last barrier between the Ottomans and victory. However, inside the gap, the rubble from the fragmented wall has piled up to form a small hill. The Anatolians charge towards the breach only to be driven off once again. The final campaign is taking on a new intensity. The leader of the Anatolian regiment selects 5 of his tallest soldiers to spearhead the operation to exploit the breach. At the breach, they are met in person by Giustiniani Longo and the 3 Bocchiardi brothers. The ensuing combat continues until dawn approaches. Sultan Mehmet then orders them to withdraw. At this point in time, the young sultan orders the military bands to cease playing. Silence falls across both sides of the wall, and then 3,000 Janissaries advance towards the breach. They are met with a hail of projectiles, but they do not scatter, they do not take cover. they continue marching forward in perfect ranks with terrifying discipline. The fighting is fierce and the defenders have become desperate. And then a single bullet changes the course of events once again. Justiniani Longo is in the breach. He is struck by a bullet. The bullet goes through an exposed part of his skin between the breastplate and the backplate. A mortal wound, although he probably does not know it. He withdraws to the rear of the fighting to have the wound dressed when the Emperor Constantine calls out to him, "My brother, fight bravely. Do not forsake us in our distress. The salvation of the city depends on you. Return to your post. Where are you going?" Justiniani simply replies, "Where God himself will lead these Turks." When Justiniani's men see him leave, they think he is fleeing. Panic spreads among the Christians, which intensifies by the appearance of an Ottoman banner on the mighty inner wall to the north of their position. Unknown to either side, about 50 Janissaries were probing the gates up the wall to the north. One of the gates had not been securely shut after the Christians had withdrawn into the city. The Janissaries had managed to get inside Constantinople and raise the Ottoman banner on the battlements. What happened next is obscured by legend. The Ottomans spot the confusion and the giant Janissary Hassan of Ulubad seizes the moment. He charges into the breach and up the mound of rubble followed by his unit. The defenders act desperately to cut down the incoming Janissaries. Hassan is martyred with 17 of his warriors, but the remaining Janissaries stand firm until reinforcements arrive. With their vantage point secured, they surround the defenders and charge downhill into the city. The historical record describes this particular assault in meticulous detail. However, the Ottomans actually penetrated the fortifications at three different points simultaneously. Recall the group of 50 Janissaries that had sneaked into the city and posted the Ottoman banner on the inner wall. They continued northwards, appearing behind another group of defenders engaged in fierce combat with other Ottoman troops. The Janissaries quickly overpowered all resistance by the Byzantine fighters in those quarters as well. By that time, Ottoman marines were already swarming over the sea walls. It is interesting to note Sultan Mehmet's parting answer to the Christian engineers of Constantinople. According to the battlefield they designed, the Ottomans were supposed to be scaling sheer walls and crawling through the kill zones like rats in a maze. But the Sultan's cannons redrew the battlefield by flattening the central sector of fortifications. By doing that, he leveled the playing field. And he threw in a challenge of his own. The young Sultan deliberately prolonged the battle around the breach, so the Byzantine defenders became tired. At the beginning of the day, Mehmet sent his least skilled troops. But as the day wore on, he replaced these with wave after wave of fresh and more skillful soldiers, leaving his most elite units for last. The young Sultan was simply destroying the will of the defenders to fight. As they became more weary and desperate, the Ottomans simply grew stronger and stronger still. Chapter 11. Aftermath and Conclusions. The conquest of Constantinople took place on the 20th of Jumad al-Awwal, 857 after Hijri, or May 1453. Once the city had been largely secured, Sultan Mehmet rode into Constantinople, assessing the damage done and prohibiting further looting. He converted the church of Hagia Sophia into a mosque and performed Dhuhr prayers. There, he thanked Allah, without whom the victory would never have materialized. Sultan Mehmet would now be known as Fatih Sultan Mehmet, or Mehmet the Conqueror. He inherited the title of Caesar, as it belonged to the one who controlled Constantinople. The treatment of the Christian citizens of the city must be highlighted. From the outset, Fatih Sultan Mehmed did not want to transform the city into rubble. In the tradition of Muslim Spain, his intention was to build a grand multicultural city that would become a center of learning for all people, not just Muslims. This time around, there was no mass slaughtering of the captives from Constantinople. This was in contrast to what the Crusaders inflicted upon the Muslims in Jerusalem and the slaughter of Muslims at the hands of Spanish Christians when they reconquered Spain. The Sultan protected the Christian population, safeguarding their wealth and property. He went even further and left all shrines and churches apart from Hagia Sophia under the control of the clergy. The Archbishop of Constantinople was left as the spiritual leader of the Orthodox Church. The Christian population was given religious freedom. Fatih Sultan Mehmet would even spend out of his own wealth to buy prisoners of war from his own soldiers, setting them free and allowing them to settle in certain precincts of the city. Byzantine Christianity was in shock. Conversions to Islam were widespread, not only amongst the Byzantine aristocracy, but also amongst the priests. The conquest of the city had shattered their faith. It is reported that amongst them was the grandson of the Emperor Constantine himself. Constantinople was renamed Istanbul. Fatih Sultan Mehmet began to rebuild the city. Families of Muslims and non-Muslims were invited. Hospitals and universities were built. The city became a center of learning for both Christians and Jews. Istanbul now became a place where the cultures of East and West, Europe and Asia, met and intermingled. The beginning of Istanbul would also herald a golden age in Ottoman history. And yet, Christian propaganda kicked into gear and began portraying the Ottomans as bloodthirsty savages. Only a handful of honest writers spoke of the Ottoman Muslims as decent and honorable people. 8 centuries before its conquest, the final messenger of Allah, Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, had prophesied this event. Even though at his time such a conquest seemed unlikely, the knowledge Allah gave him of the unseen made this victory apparent to him. Fatih Sultan Mehmet was indeed blessed by his deeds and actions. His people were just and fair and yearned to see Islam flourish. They were willing to make monumental sacrifices to see this happen. Thus, Allah chose them to bear the title of the Blessed Amir and the Blessed Army, for if we look at the Muslims during their time, they stand head and shoulders above the rest. Indeed, the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam are the best generations of Muslims for all time. But the dominion belongs to Allah, and He gives it to whom He pleases amongst His worshippers. Today, Istanbul is a far cry from what Fatih Sultan Mehmet had envisaged. There is a tug of war between secularists and Muslims over control of the city. Many Turks remain confused about their true identity, torn between nationalism and Islam. Perhaps they should pause, examine their history, reflect on the foundations of this great city, Istanbul. Incidentally, Fatih Sultan Mehmet warned against ruling the city by anything other than Islam. He said,
"Ettiğim her güzel kaide, Kur'an'a ve Efendimiz'e sallallahu aleyhi ve sellem bağlılığımdan doğmuştur. Bunları kim değiştirirse, Allah'ın, Resulünün ve meleklerin laneti onun üzerine olsun."
Every beautiful thing which I have brought to this city, every beautiful principle which I have bequeathed, has arisen due to my following of the Quran and attachment to our Effendi, our Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Whosoever changes these, may the curse of Allah, His Rasul, and His angels be upon that person for doing so. Fatih Sultan Mehmet passed away after 31 years of rule. The Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam had also prophesied the fall of Rome to the Muslims, and the Sultan made preparations towards this. However, this was not written for him to achieve. All praise belongs to Allah, Lord of the heavens, the earth, and all that is in between.
Why Islamic legacy? In English, there are hardly any courses that cover our history in detail. Alhamdulillah, many other aspects of our religion have received widespread coverage, but there is a noticeable absence in this field. Muslims have also become a political scapegoat for many of the Western governments. We have been accused of being intolerant, backward, and barbaric. There is also a prevailing sense of helplessness amongst us, many believing that the status quo is perpetual. Such negativity is taking a toll on our youth, who are beginning to feel ashamed of their Islamic identity. Many of us ask, why are Muslims so weak today? More so when hearing instances in our history filled with glory and awe. Muslims were once the beacons of civilization and masters in all fields of science. Never has humanity seen an empire so vast and diverse. It's difficult for many of us to reconcile such a glorious past with the current pitiful state Muslims are in. Islamic legacy will aim to analyze the rise and fall of our past empires, such as the Muslims of Spain or Al-Andalus, the Ottomans, the Mughals, amongst others, and track down many steps that have led to our fragmentation. We will also look at the various solutions that have been suggested and study their historical relevance. Learning from our past will also act to unite our Muslim audience. In Australia, Muslims derive from various cultural backgrounds. By studying our history from different regions and time periods, we will share the moments of joy as well as the tears of sadness. This emotional journey will help us appreciate our different backgrounds and cultures, inshallah.